So Ezra ends around 454 B.C. Nehemiah begins 445 B.C. in December. So the time from the time that Ezra returned or went to Jerusalem, it was the seventh year of Artaxerxes. 13 years later, Nehemiah, the Lord starts stirring Nehemiah's heart. So it was 13 years after Ezra went, 9 years after the book of Ezra historically kind of ends, okay? And it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which is December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Well, and we've seen this all through Esther. Susa, or Shushan, was the winter residence for the king of Persia. And they're right there in winter. They'll be breaking through to spring pretty soon. And it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here is Nehemiah. He is in the capital of Persia, and some of those who were in Jerusalem, doesn't tell you for exactly how long, but they're coming back to the citadel, and they bring word of what's going on in Jerusalem. Mind you, Ezra is already there. Ezra, remember, had to deal with the backsliding, really, of the children of Israel, that they were not living according to the law concerning marrying those who were of the land, marrying outside of the children of Israel. And so he had to address that. There were those that were of the citizens that were there that were concerned that people had taken foreign wives and had children with them. And the sad thing was is that it was mostly the leadership. So they were not leading by example. They really didn't have leadership. What we're going to see is Ezra was a scribe. He loved the Word of God. He was studied in the laws of Moses. His intent was to go back and to try and help the people mature in their understanding of the Word of God. He did not return as a leader, and God is going to raise up Nehemiah to go back and to lead. And part of Nehemiah's leadership is going to open the doors for Ezra to minister in the way that God had desired for him to when he would return, well versed in the Word of God, the law of Moses. And we're going to see as we go through this that Ezra is able to set up in the outside of the temple where the people could come and hear the reading of the Word of God, that there were other godly men that God had brought in with Ezra that were also had great understanding of the Word of God, and we're going to see that the people are going to be able to ask questions of these men as the Word of God is being read, so that they would have understanding of the commandments of God, so that they could live in obedience to it, because they weren't living in obedience to the Word of God, and they were discovering those things. But evidently, over 9 years, they kind of settled back in. They dealt with the interreligious, and we talked about it. It was not interracial, it was interreligious. God obviously chastising the children of Israel because of their idolatry and allowing that in to their homes. And that was one of the things that God wanted to guard against, them falling back into the same thing. And by bringing in these wives and even if women were marrying men, they were opening themselves up to the idolatry of the land again. And one thing that is evident, they're very secular today, but as far as idolatry is concerned, if you look back, it looks like God cured them of their idolatry during that time of captivity and then bringing them back. And there's no doubt that certainly during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabees, the Greek conquest that's going to come after the Persian conquest, because the interesting thing is that we know that the Medo-Persians were victorious over Babylon. One of the, and they, I believe it's called the Cyrus Papyrus. Is it the Cyrus, or what's that thing that spins? Something like that. But they have record that one of the things that Cyrus had instituted with the Persian Empire was that after a nation was destroyed, especially the main buildings, the temples, the government buildings and stuff like that, that they would, he began to make it a part of the Persian culture and the Persian political movement, or he's the king, right? So, but that he would send back remnants to rebuild those buildings, to resettle it. He would send the actual peoples back so that they could rebuild those and then resettle into their own land. And by doing that, feeling that he was being merciful and gracious to the people, that he would win their hearts and their loyalty to the Persian empire. And so it was also continued with Darius, Cambyses, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. But when the Greeks, and the Greeks actually, and we had talked about that when the Greeks started their conquest, that they had basically gone to the north to Tyre. They had built a causeway, sacked Tyre, but Alexander had been given a vision, and he had gone to Jerusalem, and you know the people of Jerusalem were not going to capitulate to him, and so the generals were like, are we going to wipe Jerusalem out? And he said, no, I was given a vision of people dressed in white coming out of the city of Jerusalem. And so he had actually mercy on the city of Jerusalem. He granted them requests, and he actually bypassed Jerusalem because God had given him a vision. And so, but then came Antiochus Epiphanes, and they started getting spanked. For quite a while, Rome would come in and exercise their authority over them. So, just kind of a history of what was coming up. But they did not fall back into the idolatry. And so, it says, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So the temple is rebuilt. They've rebuilt some homes, but the walls and the gates, that which fortified the city and would actually grant them, they were just another unwalled city. And so the report has come back that there's still a pile of rubble. The enemy is still, coming against them, oppressing them. And so it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so he hears these words, you know, and there's a psalm that talks about, if I forget about Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. You know, that idea that the children of Israel always had a heart for the land that God had given them. And here is Nehemiah, who is in, we're going to find, in the courts of the king. He's actually the cupbearer. He's probably one of the closest people to Artaxerxes. He probably had opportunities to speak into Artaxerxes' life, no doubt set up by Mordecai and Esther and what God had done by putting them in the positions and the authority that they had, that the kingship, Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father, recognized that the Israelites, these Jewish people, were very trustworthy. And so no doubt he had his position. A lot of people think that a cupbearer was because they had to test to make sure that the wine wasn't poisoned, that it was a lowly position. It was actually a very high position. It was somebody that the king trusted, obviously, with his life. And so we're going to see that God has moved him into that position, but his heart is still for Jerusalem. And so he gets word that they're still dealing with an enemy. They didn't have any walls, so they were open to, you know, small bands of raiders coming in and attacking them and stealing. So they didn't have any leadership, and they weren't safe. And so God is going to raise up Nehemiah to have a heart to go back and to rebuild the walls. I was just listening to somebody on the radio. They're talking about, it's interesting when we, you know, because, and I look, America, we don't have any leadership today, and especially in the state of California where I'm from, and I don't know if you know about this, but they're actually starting to get reports of travelers, people coming from other countries that are going to California to go into the rich areas and rob people. It's becoming theft tourism is what they're calling it. That people are literally going to California because they know that if they get caught, nothing's going to happen to them, and they're just going to be able to go back to their own country. This is really happening. And so, you know, the children of Israel, they're probably dealing with the same thing. You know, they have a letter from the kings, but they don't have any walls, and the kings aren't going to find out about it, right? And so this report comes back to Nehemiah and says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." This is Nehemiah, a man of God, obviously, you know, praying and fasting. Fasting actually became, there were certain observances during the year that they were to observe that became a part of their culture when they were taken away into Babylon. And so they became people of fasting and praying. But I love how Nehemiah begins his prayer. It reminds me of the disciples who didn't say, "Teach us how to pray." They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had come up in a culture where prayer was, well, it was very self-centered and very self-righteous. Remember, and so he said, "Teach us to pray." They said, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus says, pray in Matthew, he says, pray in this manner. And then in Luke, we're told that he says, when you pray, say these things. And then he goes on, he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And the idea wasn't for it to become rote, something that you just throw out there mindlessly, that you memorize, but it's the manner in which you pray. It's the same heart that you see here with Nehemiah. You know, "O Lord, God of heaven, O great and awesome God," the idea is that you're praying to a holy and righteous God in heaven. That's what Jesus was teaching them about. He goes on and would say, right, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom," oh, we do the King James, "hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And so he's teaching them to pray, and he's giving them an outline of how to pray. God is holy, God is righteous. that's how we should come. You know, for us as Christians, the beauty is it's our Heavenly Father, and He's sitting on the throne, and we have access, right, to come boldly to our Father's office, so to speak. You know, how many of you growing up when your father was busy, did you feel like, you know, I can't bother him, he might get angry or something like that? We have a Heavenly Father. He wants us to come. We can boldly come to Him because of Jesus Christ, our advocate and our intercessor who is at the right hand of the Father. But He gives us this outline. Now, I have no issue of praying the words of God and certainly the words of Jesus Christ. And I think when we just don't know what to pray, it's fine. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think it probably can open us up, right, to praying with the right heart and the way that Jesus had instructed it. But if we see that back at Nehemiah, here's a godly man. He understood that. Oh, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God, look, this is what you said. This is what you promised. And I'm coming before you. Look what's going on with your children. They're suffering. And I'm about to embark on something that is very dangerous. We know what Esther, Mordecai told Esther, you need to go in to your husband, to Xerxes, and tell him what Haman has done. And she said, you know, I could die for doing that. Because whoever approaches the king, if he does not hold out his scepter, there will be put to death. And Mordecai says, well, you don't know if you are here for such a time as this. You know, And so here's Nehemiah for such a time as this, knowing that he's going to jeopardize his position, his safety, maybe even his life with what God is putting on his heart and just how heartbroken he was for those that were in Israel and that were exposed to the enemy and the things that were going on. And so he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. What a great, and he puts himself among the great intercessory prayers, and not prayers, personal, you know. I mean, when you look at the prophets who were God had sent, you know, tell them exactly what I have to say to you. They probably aren't going to accept you. But many of these prophets, as you read through them, as they would come before the Lord, they wouldn't say, you need to do something with those dirty, rotten heathens, you know, that you sent me to speak to. None of them say that. They say what God has told them to say to the children of Israel. But every one of them, when they would come to confess the sins, they didn't say of their sins, they would always say of our sins, we have sinned against you. You know, having that heart, knowing that, you know, the children of Israel, that they were as guilty as anybody, that heart of repentance. You know, God, when God starts a revival, He starts when His people repent, when His people come to Him in confession. I believe the great revival of the islands of Wales, and what is that? What are those peoples that you... The Hebrides. And if you read about that, it's as they start repenting of their sins and this Holy Spirit starts moving, that revival starts happening. And that's the heart that Nehemiah has. He wants to see God move and work in the children of Israel. And it's the same for the church. You know, we hear a lot of talk about revival, a lot of talk about revival. You go by and see church signs, you know, revival happening here. Well, if there's no repentance going on in that place, there's no revival that's happening in that place. And we know that judgment's going to come, and if it comes, where's it going to start? It's going to start in the house of God. And we as a church, I mean, you know, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But we've been blessed that when we come together, we can open this Word of God, and that the Word should affect us. There should be an effect on our lives. I was just talking to somebody a couple weeks ago that I remember back when I first started going to Calvary Chapel. One of the things that really moved me and that I loved the most when I went into Calvary Chapel is that the Word starts being taught and there was conviction. It was such a precious thing that seemed like was missing where the Word of God wasn't being taught. And I remember I would go just as open for the Lord to speak into my life and let me know the areas of my life that He wasn't pleased with so I could deal with it right there. That was more moving and precious to me than the ooey gooey feelings, you know, that so many people go to the church to hear. They don't want to hear about repentance. They don't want to hear about sin. Because those are such dirty words, right? I've made my peace with God. Grace, 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 grace. Oh man, what a precious privilege we have that we can come before our Father and we can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the heart we should go. You know, I can become a lot like the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus started talking about? There were two that went up to the temple to pray. There was a Pharisee and a tax collector. And what is the Pharisee? Pharisee says, "Thank you that I'm not like those adulterers and extortioners and the unjust, and especially that tax collector." And we could pray that way, right? Oh Lord, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. You know, I tithe, I do all the right things. I tithe everything that I have. And then it says, the tax collector would not so much as even look up to heaven, but with his head bowed, he would cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Who do you think was justified in his prayer?" And I think that there's just a great reminder that when we come and, you know, when we come to prayer, when we go before our Lord, He is holy, He is righteous, He is our Father. He wants to hear from us. You know, I was talking about Sunday, look, Jesus isn't my homie. He's a fellow heir. He says I'm his friend. But He died for me. And we should take that seriously when we approach our Father in heaven, when we understand who's at the right hand of the Father and what He's done. He says, "We have acted very, very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Hey, look, the temple's rebuilt. You sent your prophets. The children, you know, those that were there responded. They finished the temple. But then they reverted back. They started intermingling with the people of the land, the Samaritans, those of Samaria. We're going to see that he's going to meet Sanballat and Geshur and some other clown, Tobiah. And Sanballat is actually the governor of Samaria. He's a Samaritan. He's going to come against the work that's being done there. He's already distraught because the temple's built. Then he's going to find out Nehemiah is coming back to fortify, to rebuild the walls and the gates. And he's going to get bummed out. Because remember, they didn't let the Samaritans participate in the building. You have no part in this. You know, you've walked away from God. You served other gods. You know, the northern tribes, they never had a good king. They never had a godly king. First thing they did is they fashioned two idols and they put it in I can't remember the cities now, but I'll remember them. But they set them up in two of their main cities and they just started worshiping idols right away. God took them out first with the Assyrians and then warned Judah, right? But they had nothing to do with the law of Moses and God's word and living in obedience to it. And here we're going to see Nehemiah's heart is we're not obeying the word of God. And evidently, the reason why things were still in shambles was because they had not turned to the Word and to the Lord and were living in obedience to that. Yeah, they cleaned some things up, thinking everything was hunky-dory, right? That's what got them in trouble in the first place. Jeremiah said, man, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You think because the temple's there that God is with you, that God approves of the things that you're doing. And in fact, there were prophets when they did go into captivity that were saying, oh, the temple's still there. And as long as the temple's there, that means God's going to bring us back. And so he raised up a guy named Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, God said 70 years. It's going to be 70 years. Let me tell you what's going on right now. The people are eating their children, and the temple's about ready to be destroyed. You're not going back. God said 70 years, right? So it got them in trouble in the first place, and they were starting to slide. They're starting to slide again. And so God's going to raise up Nehemiah to go and support Ezra. And in the reading of the Word, so important, the Word of God, because everything hinges on that, right? He holds it above his own name. His Word goes out, will not return to him void. It will, you know, the purpose that it goes out for, it's going to do that which God says it's going to do. And so, we've acted corruptly. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, verse 8, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which is true. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen for a dwelling for my name. Well, that's the very thing that he said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29. He said, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good and not of evil, that you might have a future and a hope. For I know that, he says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so Nehemiah says, hey, look, this is what you promised. Yep. What you said about us turning from you has come true. I believe it's Deuteronomy 32, right around Deuteronomy 32. He says, look, man, here's all the blessings for you when I take you into the land. And there's about 12, 14 verses. And then the whole rest of that chapter, you know, is, and if you do this, you know, you're going to bring curses upon you. If you do this, you do this. And God goes right down the list of exactly what they end up doing. God knew beforehand that they would turn from him and that this was going to happen. But he warned them, if you just obey my commandments, blessings and prosperity. And they chose the other. And now Nehemiah is saying, look, but if we return to you, you said it through Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, if we just return to you, that you will bring us back and you'll cause us to prosper because you love us. And he said, now these are your servants, verse 10, and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Remember Egypt and Moses taking them out of Egypt, giving them the law in Sinai. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants to desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I'm going to have to go before Artaxerxes, and Lord, you know that my life's going to be in danger. In fact, what you remember, even Daniel. Daniel, we're told, when he was brought into captivity, that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, their custom was to take the greatest and the brightest and the youngest, and they would bring them into basically the king's school, those that had a lot of promise. and that they would be taught for 3 years, that they would obviously learn the language and the ways of the Babylonians and all those things, hoping that some of them could really lend to the culture and the leadership. And so these four, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are brought into this school. And it says that the king's delicacies and the wine and these things were brought to all of these young people, not just Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that the king, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar made his delicacies, the finest of his table, available to these young men. And Daniel said, called the head of the eunuchs who he had favor with and said, "Hey, I'm not going to eat we're not going to eat of the delicacies of the king's table. But we're going to eat vegetables. We're going to eat, you know, of what the Lord, you know, has really purposed for us to eat, you know, and directed us to eat." And remember what the eunuch said? "You know, if you don't look healthy when I bring you before the king, I'm the one that's going to pay for it, not you." You know, because the whole idea of that was that they would look healthy and that they'd eat the best of the food and stuff. He goes, "I'll tell you what, well, give us 10 days, and if we don't look healthier, if we don't look better than the rest of them that are eating of the king's delicacies, then you know, we'll do what's being asked of us." And obviously they ate the diet that they knew that the Lord was leading them to do, and they looked healthier, they looked plumper than the other ones, and so they were allowed to do that. But even this eunuch understood that if, you know, he didn't do what he was supposed to do, his life was going to be required of him. And it was the same thing of those that were in the presence of the king. You know, the cupbearer had to be upbeat and joyful. Otherwise, what would the king think? Something's going on here, right? And Nehemiah knew that. And he said, "So Lord, grant mercy. I'm praying and beseeching you, because you know it's dangerous, but you know what my heart is." And it was the heart that God had given him anyways, that he was going to go back and to see what was going on and to help the children of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before." So he was in danger. He was supposed to be upbeat. Now, there was 13 years between Ezra's return and Nehemiah's return. Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 BC. So in the 20th year, it'd be 445 BC. We already talked about when Nehemiah gets word, it was December of 445. Now we're in the month of Nisan, which back in 445 would have been March 14th. Okay? So it's March of the 20th year. And Nisan is the first month of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is based on a lunar year. I'm not going to get too deep into this, but we're going to get deep into something else. But just to kind of understand the difference between the Gregorian calendar, 365 days, and the Jewish lunar calendar, 360 days, they add days here and there and throughout, so that it matches with the lunar cycle. So first month of the Jewish calendar. It was the third full moon after the winter equinox is when they would have Passover. We're going to have Passover on April 13th. Now, I guess I probably should have checked when actual Passover. That's when we're going to have the Seder. But the Passover this year is the third full moon after the winter equinox. It always is. So it's different on each year. In 445 BC, the beginning of Nisan was the 14th day of March. It is a very, very important date. In fact, I would suggest that it was probably the most important date in Jewish history. in Daniel chapter 9. Starting at verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an excuse me, an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the 70 weeks of Daniel, it begins out the full 70 weeks. We know that there were 69 weeks that have already happened. The 70th week is yet to happen. But when the fullness of the 70th weeks comes in, that is exactly what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to set up his millennial kingdom. He is going to rule and reign in righteousness. And so it starts out telling us what's going to happen at the end of the full 70 weeks, this vision of Daniel. Okay? But then he breaks it down. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And if you have your Bible, underline that. It is from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It is very specific. I remember, gosh, it was about 8-9 years ago. I got a knock on the door, and a Jehovah's Witness from our neighborhood came in, and I invited him in, see what he had to say. And it kind of threw me for a loop, because he opens up with this prophecy of Daniel, which I didn't understand if he was trying to proselytize me. And he started explaining that from the time that Zerubbabel and Joshua went back to rebuild the temple to the end of the 70 weeks would lead to, and they believed that it was the day that Jesus Christ was baptized and the Holy Spirit of God settled upon him like a dove and he began his ministry at that point. And I said, no, that's not what the prophecy says. Well, so what are you talking about? I said, it's not from the time that the proclamation would go out that Zerubbabel and Joshua by Cyrus were to go back and rebuild the temple. It actually says from the time that it was the command was to rebuild the wall and the city. You see, there's a couple of different dates. You have the date that Zerubbabel and Joshua went back to rebuild the temple. You had the date of Ezra's return, which was the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And then you have the 20th year of Artaxerxes, where Nehemiah is going to get permission on the 14th of March, the beginning of Nisan of 445 BC, where Nehemiah is going to get the king's permission to go back and rebuild the walls and the city. The prophecy of Daniel begins on this very day that Nehemiah goes before the Lord and says, I'm going to go before the king. Have mercy. I want to go back and I want to rebuild the city and the wall. He didn't know, and I'm not saying that he knew the prophecy of Daniel, but I know this, God was moving his heart to fulfill the beginning of this and this prophecy from Daniel. It says, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. 7 weeks is 49 years. From the proclamation, 49 years would take us to 397 BC, the time of Malachi. And God would be silent for around 400 years until a great event would happen. Until Messiah, basically. And 62 weeks, which is 434 years. Messiah shall be, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So this is what is going to happen. He's going to go back. He's going to rebuild the wall. It's going to begin these times, the 49 weeks and the 62, or sorry, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, so that's after the 49 weeks and the 62 weeks, 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that that is speaking of AD 70. But that is the interim or the testimony or the time of God's grace that would come after Christ's death and resurrection until the 70th week. So there's still a week or a seven-year period that is hanging out there. The 69 weeks ended at the time or until Messiah the Prince, which we're told in Zechariah, who was prophesying at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, and when Ezra would come back, Zechariah said this in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," that's 10, "and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And he spoke peace. The sign of a king or an authority riding in on a donkey was that they were coming in peace. If they were on a white steed, they were coming in as a conqueror. And so here is the king, the Prince of Peace, riding in. And so we see that that is the time of Christ. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1, we're told this. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did this as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna, salvation has come,'" right? Salvation, bring your salvation, Lord. "Hosanna to the Son of David." To the Son of David was a messianic. So they're recognizing that he was, they at this point, the same ones that shout Hosanna are going to be the ones that shout crucify him, sadly. And it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." He's come. He's come in fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but more importantly, fulfilling the most important date in Jewish prophecy. Do you believe me? I believe it is. It says, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Luke tells us this in chapter 19, starting at verse 37. "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives," he had already gotten the colt, the foal, the donkey. He was riding in, and it says, "The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, salvation has come.' Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. You wonder why he wept over it. He's going to say they should have known. They should have known. Jesus is recognizing that even way back at Daniel and through Nehemiah and Zechariah, that God had given them the exact day that the Messiah would come. Most important day, I believe, in Jewish prophecy. They don't recognize that, but we do, right? And it says, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The first 7 weeks, 49 years, as I said, takes you to Malachi. 62 weeks or 434 years added to the first seven sevens is 483 years. When you apply 483 years to the Jewish calendar of 360 days, you get 173,880 days. From the 14th day of March, 445 B.C., it takes you right to the 10th of Nisan, A.D. 32, the very day that Jesus fulfilled Daniel 9, Zechariah 9, and spoke about to the children of Israel, if you had only known your day, that this was it. You could have. They should have. To the very day Jesus fulfills these things. He enters as the people claim and hailed their King of Peace, Hosanna. Yet they reject him, even though they had the very day of Messiah's visitation. The 70th week is no long is on the horizon. So those are 69. There's been a period of God's grace, which we're told is going to end at some point. That the world is going to careen, and we see it accelerating to a one-world religion and a one-world government that God calls Babylon, religious Babylon, and political, really political Babylon. And that 70th week is on the horizon. We are at daybreak on the prophetic calendar. And a couple of weeks ago, I told you all that Ukraine and what's going on in Ukraine is just a distraction. Evidently, Russians hold Kyiv as a very holy city. It was the birthplace of Russian Orthodox theology, and it's believed that the Rus originated, the people of Russia originated in Kyiv and spread out from there. And if some of you may have heard this, some of you may not, but Putin he recognizes it as a religious center, but also a cultural center. And Putin has claimed to be the savior of the Christian world. The birthplace of this Russian Orthodox Church. And he believes that the West has disconnected itself from its religious heritage, which to a great extent is true. Right now, Zelensky is asking for the Bennett-led Israeli government to mediate peace talks. Have you been hearing about that? That he believes because of the cultural and religious and historical significance of Jerusalem, that Putin would recognize that. Although it's not really overtly announced, because it seems as if the Bennett-led government will not, they have not declared Putin as a war criminal, But they do agree with America, the United States, that what is going on in Ukraine is they're condemning that invasion, but they haven't gone as far as to call Putin a war criminal. What people don't know is while he's diverting everybody's attention in Ukraine, he is secretly amassing troops in Syria, east of the Golan Heights. Because Israel has sided with America, there has been allowances to Israel by Russia to secretly hunt down and enter Syria to go after ammunition and missiles that Hezbollah is bringing into Syria. Well, that's about to end. And now they are saying that they do not recognize Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights. Russia is saying that. And I said it was a distraction, right? But his eyes are turning to Israel. That quiet agreement between Russia and Israel to have freedom of movement is now jeopardized, and Putin may be eyeing Jerusalem for not only its massive natural resources, but its religious history also. And so, keep an eye on Jerusalem. This is a shell game. The Great Reset is on the horizon. You know, Biden just called for an investigation and evaluation of a central bank digital currency. And he demanded that the report be delivered to him within 180 days. Every Western leader right now are advocates of the New World Order and the Great Reset. Trudeau's cabinet, evidently Klaus Schwab, and I don't know if you heard of Klaus Schwab, but this guy's a globalist extraordinaire. He's crazy. He's demonic. But he claims to have filled about 50% of Trudeau's cabinet in Canada with graduates from his school of young global leaders. Biden is absolutely being steered by former President Obama. The royal family, all of it, are advocates for the Great Reset. They've, before our government looked into the digital currencies, they've been looking into it for a while, to explore how to convert over to digital currency. The influencer of Schwab and these world leaders is a man, he's an Israeli historian, author, and transhumanist. His name is Noah Yuval Harari. Anybody heard of him? He's Schwab's top advisor, they say, and Obama's favorite author. Obama has said he is that Harari is his favorite author. He is considered the mastermind behind Schwab's demonic social ideals. Harari wrote his book, Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind, and in it Harari claims that humans are not in possession of free will, nor do they have a soul. Patrick Wood, editor-in-chief of Technocracy, I'm just kind of reading some stuff off the information I've gotten. News Trend says Harari has millions of devoted followers. And he writes this: he is your model transhumanist who thinks he can become God. He is the chief philosophical advisor to the World Economic Forum and one of the premier authors in the WEF circles. They just hang on his every word. And Schwab talks about humanity as if they are machines that can be programmed and reprogrammed for certain behaviors that these controlling elites would like them to believe and how they would like them to act, to make mankind obedient slaves to what is being called the Great Reset. This is all happening. It's real. And the Great Reset is a completely transformed digital society. Physical, biological, digital identifiers, and monetary system. The premise of ID 2020, we talked about all this when the COVID broke out. The purpose of unleashing the global pandemic. Global digital ID and digital currency. And they hope to do it through vaccine passports, but something has been standing in the way. There is a resistance to that, thank God. The scripture says that it's, I believe, you know, what's coming is the exposing of or the introduction of the Antichrist, but that can't happen until the one that now restrains is taken out of the way, which is the Holy Spirit at work in the church. The Holy Spirit, the true church. The global pandemic was the initial push. The prospect of a global war may be the icing on the cake. The result of which, I believe, is going to be the prophesied war of Gog, of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's coming. It's all in place. He's putting his chess pieces in position. This is a spiritual war that's going on. Remember these names: Noah, Yuval Harari, and Jacques Attali. This Jacques Attali is supposedly predicted COVID, gene therapies, and the war in Ukraine. He's a powerful globalist, and he is the influencer behind Emmanuel Macron of France. These things. His next prediction is a global governance with Jerusalem as its capital. He's mainly involved in French politics. He is the influencer behind the French leadership. 69 weeks are in the books. That led to the death of Christ, where he was cut off. Now he is our resurrected Savior and Lord, and the next major dates on the calendar are going to be the rapture of the church, beginning the 70th week of Daniel, and then the return of Jesus Christ. The most important date in Jewish prophecy is March 14th, 445 BC, when God told them that their king was coming to bring salvation to the world. Amazing. And I hope you all understand the days we're living in and the call to stand. We're to stand against these things. Who knows if, you know, how much of it we'll see? I don't know. So, but they are at breakneck speed trying to bring about Satan's plan. But God is sovereignly in control. He's allowing these things to happen. And, you know, as we think about it, just the prayer of Nehemiah, the prayer for the church, Lord in heaven, our Heavenly Father, holy, you're holy, you're awesome, you're powerful, you promised to protect us. I think that we should be praying that a lot today in light of what's going on. So who knows what's going to happen tomorrow, you know. So, but we know who's on the throne and who's in control of all of it. We know what's coming, right? Victory for his people, so the church.